You know, the book of Romans, chapter 15, in verse 4, we are told that whatever things were written before were written for our edification, upon whom the end of the ages has come, that through the comfort and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know what that passage is telling us? Basically, it's giving us this bit of very relevant instruction. God doesn't want you to go through your Christian life with half a Bible. Oh, I know that after we come to know Jesus as our Savior, maybe the first Bible you received was one of those Gideon's New Testaments. And you know, a lot of Christians like their Bibles that way. Many Christians, even those that read the Word on a regular basis, sometimes don't find themselves going much farther south than the border of Matthew and Malachi in their devotions. And that's really a tragic thing, because the more we take a look at the Old Testament, the more we begin to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are literally inseparable. It's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, and the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. In fact, all of God's Word comes together, and we have the totality of the Word from Genesis to Revelation. And if you've ever drifted into the mentality that says, yeah, well, you know, I tried reading the Old Testament. I read through Genesis and it was okay till I got to the Table of Nations, and then these genealogies sort of caused me to go a little blurry, and boy, then I kept going and I read Leviticus, and by the time I saw some guy throwing a kidney up in the air, that was it. Well, let me encourage you. The more we begin to understand the incredible truths we find in the Old Testament, we need to understand a couple things. When Jesus referred to the Scriptures, you know what he's referring to? The Old Testament. When Paul was talking about the comfort and encouragement of the Scriptures as that which gives us hope, he was referring to what we would call the Old Testament. And the more we study the Old Testament, boy, the more we understand that Paul wasn't whistling Dixie when he said that in these passages we can find encouragement and hope. Classic example has been the passage of Scripture we've been focusing in on for the last couple of weeks. Turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, as we discovered, was King David wrestling through a very real and relevant issue in the life of every person with a pulse today. That issue? Dealing with bitterness before bitterness deals with us. Oh, we love relationships, don't we? There is no greater blessing that we have in life than the gift of relationships. In fact, that's what God has created us to do. To know Him and to love one another is really what the meaning of life is all about. And when relationships are hitting on all cylinders, I'll tell you, there's no greater thing. Oh, but when those relationships, dare I say, blow a tire, when they go on the fritz, when they conk out, when, say, our relationships, the things that we look to in life and thought we'd find comfort, instead we find confrontation. When we look at relationships and instead of being a blessing, they become a real burden, what do we do? How do we deal with relationships and the potential for bitterness in relationships before it deals with us? Well, this morning, as we finish our study in Psalm 55, King David sharing from the heart, arguably a set of circumstances that I think would probably cause most of our spiritual houses to collapse under the weight. Betrayal, not by people cold and distant and uninvolved, but betrayal by your own son. Betrayal, not by people that don't really know you, people that don't have a lot of history with, people that might just want to use you, but no, betrayal by someone who at one point was David's closest confidant and counselor. As we see how David dealt with that challenge, we'll see a few things about how God wants us to deal with our own personal bitternesses, not to be in reaction to them, but to receive God's remedy for these challenges in life. And as we discover the amazing power of God, not to exclude opportunities for bitterness from our life. You'd have to leave planet Earth to do that. But instead, to work through these areas and as a result become more like Jesus Christ in our character, we can, through these Old Testament scriptures, find comfort and find hope. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this powerful and relevant section of the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, literally every scripture we find here, every word of it is God-breathed and is profitable in our lives for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Lord, there's no area of our lives where I think we need more polishing up, more renovating, maybe even a complete overhaul than our relationships, especially the way we tend to react to relationships that have gone wrong. Lord, speak to us today, and I pray that as your word goes forth, this wouldn't be a study we would keep at arm's length or think, oh, I know somebody who needs to get this CD. But rather, Lord, I pray you'd speak to each and every one of our hearts and show us the glorious liberation that we can have when we learn to receive and relate your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 55, if you were with us last week, begins with these words, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." If you were with us in our study last week, we discovered that David was dealing with a double whammy spiritually. There were people that he could tangibly see and hear with his ears who were out to get him. You heard the old mafioso saying, nothing personal, it's just business. Well, this was personal. It wasn't just business, the situation David was dealing with. And notice he was not just dealing with people with skin on that were out to get him. The voice of the enemy was echoing in his ears. Well, the enemy of your souls and mine is the wicked one. And the language he speaks most fluently is the language of condemnation. The language that basically says there is something wrong with you personally. Oh, God might love the world, but you're the exception. You know, again, God might be able to forgive a lot of people's sins, but what you've done, boy, that's just beyond the pale. Well, if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever heard that little voice echoing in your ear, oh, whatever you do, don't go to church. Church is for nice people, not for people like you. Take a deep, deep inhale, because I guarantee you'll probably smell sulfur in the pit. It's the wicked one. The scripture tells us in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, don't get me wrong. There is correction. In fact, if you are uncorrected as a child of God, if God doesn't point out those things in your life that are decidedly unchrist-like and point you in the right direction, you don't belong to him at all. And sometimes God's right hand of fellowship can be a little bit uncomfortable in how he tends to apply it in our lives. But he always does it for our good, for his glory, that we might share in his holiness. Condemnation always results in discouragement. Correction always results in great and powerful encouragement in our walk with God. So very important for us to see that. David was struggling with that same issue. He had to discern the difference between the voice of his emotions, the voice of the wicked one trying to tell him, oh, just eat dirt and quit, and the voice of God. Well, the reason there was all this confusion was the situation he found himself in was a heart-rending one. Verse 4 says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." Hey, if you have ever found yourself in the spiritual pressure cooker, if you've ever found yourself feeling like you're absolutely overwhelmed, and this thought ran through your mind, oh, if I could just be somewhere else. If you ever found yourself feeling like the heat was really being turned up in your life, and you just happened to be channel surfing, you came across like the Travel Channel, and they're showing a beautiful beach in Maui, and you're going, oh, if I could just be there, all my problems would be over with. Well, it's a very normal, natural human reaction. In fact, David expresses it himself here. There's only one problem with it. You know, it'd be great to get a change of scenery, and sometimes a change of scenery can do us some good. But there's one fatal flaw in the old, I can change my life by changing my address mentality. In the words of the comedian Stephen Wright, wherever you go, there you are. You know, wherever you happen to go, guess what? Following you, coming out on the spiritual luggage carousel, are all the problems and all the issues that have made your life pretty intolerable right here and right now. Changing your location never changes anything. Changing our hearts, however, allowing God to change us from the inside out, that is the way to make any place paradise. Well, David is saying, I'll get around to that later. Man, I just want out of here. And probably with good reason. Look at verse 9. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. Now notice, David is talking about violence and strife in the city, not cities in general. David wasn't just bemoaning the fact that urban conditions were deteriorating in a broad sense. What he was saying was the city that was closest to his heart, the city that was nearest and dearest to him, was being dominated, taken over, exploited by wicked people. Well, what city was that? Jerusalem. What circumstance occasioned this? Well, if you are a Bible student, you're with us in our study last week, we saw that the setting of this psalm was a particularly low moment in David's life when his own son, Absalom, as a result of a long series of relational breakdowns with King David, finally decided to get even with the old man in the way that would hurt him the most, by taking over, by becoming king in Israel, by not only dominating Jerusalem, but tracking down his old man and killing him on the spot. It's awfully hard to take a look at that and say nothing personal. It was personal. And it was profoundly painful for David, not just because of what it was doing to him personally, but because of what he saw it doing to that city that he loved the most, the place on earth that mattered most to him, the place where the very tabernacle of God at this point was located, this place that he thought, once he became king, he would never have to leave again. And now he and those loyal to him are not only having to leave, they're having to beat feet. They're having to hit the ground running to get out of Dodge before Absalom and his armies can come and wipe them out. Well, no wonder King David was saying, this is probably one of the most awful circumstances I've ever dealt with. And, you know, again, if you want to understand something about life, understand this. Nobody, not even a person as beloved by God as King David himself, gets the get out of jail free card from personal problems. And you know, once again, King David had to say to himself, you know what? Truth be told, the reason that I'm having to leave Jerusalem now is because I've dug the hole pretty deep. If you recall, the reason that he and Absalom were on the outs goes back quite a few years and in some quite profound and really destructive ways. You might recall that King David, ignoring the commandments of God, had several different wives and several different children through these different wives. It was definitely a dysfunctional household. Well, one of his sons, a fellow by the name of Amnon, developed a fancy for one of his daughters, a woman by the name of Tamar, and sexually assaulted her. Well, again, King David didn't really do anything about it. And Tamar had an older brother who was grossly offended by all of this. His name was Absalom. So offended was he by this. Absalom set up Amnon 2 years later. He waited and bided his time, waited for the dust to settle a bit. and then invited his brother and his other half-brothers and so forth. Hey, come on up. I'm shearing the sheep up at this place. Kind of an obscure place. I know the old man will never show up. But you guys come on up. We're going to have this great party. And so they all came out, and Amnon says, yeah, I'm up for a party. Let's go. And when they got there, Absalom murdered Amnon, took his revenge out on this man. Well, again, Absalom was smart enough to realize that he had to flee. He went into exile for about 3 years. And then we are told that after that 3-year period of time, after David had mourned his son Amnon and was missing Absalom, that one of his generals, a man by the name of Joab, put a woman up to tell David an interesting story. He said, go on into David and tell him this story. So the woman goes in and says, King, I got a problem. Maybe you can help me with this. I have two sons, and they were fighting with each other in the field. There was nobody to separate them. And, you know, the stronger one killed the other one by accident. Now all my relatives want to kill my son, and if my son dies, I don't have any heirs left. King, what should be done there? And David goes, well, I'll tell you what. You know, that's absolutely intolerable. I'll stand up, and I'll restore your son. And the woman smiles and says, yeah, that's a really good idea. How about if you apply that in your own home? And David said, who put you up to this? Was it Joab? And she said, yeah. Well, David was cut through to the heart. If I'm telling other people they've got to be restorative in their relationships, I guess I got to do that. So he invites Absalom to come back. He invites him back to Jerusalem. You'd think, well, you're going to patch things up and everything's going to be great. Not hardly. Oh, Absalom comes back to Jerusalem. But for 2 years, David never says a word to him. They live in the same town, same city, could come and see him at any time. David said, nope, I'm not going to talk to you. And during that time, undoubtedly, Absalom just seethed with rage inside. I think Absalom counted offenses and said, well, if my dad had just taken care of business, I wouldn't have had to do that. I was justified in defending my sister and her honor. Anybody could see that. My old man, he doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't care about what's right. I care about what's right. And if he doesn't care about what's right, what right does he have to be king in Jerusalem? Well, you add that kind of righteous indignation to the fact that, as we saw last week, Absalom, pretty good-looking guy. As a matter of fact, we are told that there was no defect in him whatsoever. In fact, we are told that his hair, believe it or not, was one of his outstanding attributes. It was so bushy and so full that he would cut it once a year, and it would weigh literally shekels. He'd have to weigh it out the same way they weigh out precious metals when he would have a haircut. He was kind of like the Fabio of his day. But even more than that, even more than being good looking, Absalom knew how to manage public opinion, even though David wouldn't have anything to do with him for 2 years. Well, he decided to kind of start building his own little empire. He got himself a state-of-the-art chariot. I don't know if it was a Ferrari chariot or whatever, but I'm sure it was the latest and greatest. And he had 50 of the best-looking special forces guys you can ever imagine running in front of it, showing that he had authority and power and he had wealth. And then the coup de grace. He would go down to the gates of the city, where people would settle their lawsuits and their disputes. And he'd hang out there and he'd listen to people sharing their complaints towards one another. And no matter who said anything to him, he would say to them, you know what? Your cause is just. And man, if I were king, I'll tell you what, I'd get you justice. You know, my old man, he's just not available right now. I don't know what he's doing. You know, kingly stuff. You know, being a king, it's hard, you know. Sometimes he doesn't get up till the crack of noon, you know. But hey, you know, I mean, he's the king. And, you know, I wish I could help you. Oh, you know, if only I were king, things would be different. And people went, yeah. If you were king, things would be different. Yeah, we need a new regime in here. That David doesn't care about us the way Absalom did. And the trap snapped shut. Absalom wooed and won the hearts of the people of Israel. And so the vast majority followed him. And so, seeing his opportunity, seeing his moment, he seized the day and desired to take power. In fact, he did take power. David had to flee in front of him. And that's where verse 12 becomes so relevant. And look at Psalm 55 and verse 12. It says, "For it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who's exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." That's what David is saying here. He's saying, this isn't an Amorite. This isn't a Hittite. This isn't an Edomite that's oppressing me. This isn't a Perizzite. This is my own son. Even more, in this passage, it's indicative of the fact that it was not just Absalom that was breaking David's heart. There was another individual who is also causing great pain to David. David's long-term counselor, a fellow by the name of Ahithophel. Well, if you were listening to our study last week, we talked quite a bit about Ahithophel, and one of the most notable things about him was that, in a sense, he was family to David. Because Ahithophel, we are told in the book of 2 Samuel, was the grandfather of a lady you've probably heard of in Scripture before. Her name was Bathsheba. You remember Bathsheba? When David had the affair with, got her pregnant, sent for her husband from the front, a fellow named Uriah the Hittite, one of David's best and most loyal soldiers. David said, thanks for the report from the front. Why don't you go spend some time with your wife? Uriah refused. He said, "My brothers in arms are out there sleeping in tents. How in the world can I possibly take leave right now and enjoy myself here in Jerusalem?" So he slept on David's porch. David couldn't get him to help him with his cover-up. So what did he do? He gave Uriah the Hittite some orders to take back to General Joab at the front. The orders were, send Uriah the Hittite out in front of the soldiers. Tell the rest of the soldiers that on a signal you're going to retreat, but don't tell Uriah. He'll be isolated, alone, easy pickings for our enemies. And the plan worked like a charm. Uriah the Hittite was killed. And for a year, King David got away with murder. Well, maybe not get away with murder. If you want to find an incredibly graphic picture of the wages of a guilty conscience, read through Psalm 32 sometime. You might want to just write that down. But in Psalm 32, David talks about how his sleep left him, how his health left him, how his vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer before he confessed his sin. Nobody's getting away with nothing. Believe me, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all the people some of the time, but you can never fool God. Because after that year, God sent a prophet by the name of Nathan, who told David a story about an individual who was wealthy and had everything, oppressing a man who had one little ewe lamb to his name. And when that man stole that man's little ewe lamb, the only thing he possessed, and made him lamb chops for a guest, Nathan said, "What should be done for such a man?" And David said, with the ire and anger that only a guilty conscience can produce, "Such a man's not fit to live. He should restore sevenfold. And after that, we'll kill him." And Nathan looked at him, and probably with tears in his eyes, shaking his head, said, "You are the man. You're the one who's done this." Boy, it must have been trippy hanging out with advisors that were prophets, people that would hear the voice of God, because you can't fool God. And when it came out, David confessed his sin, and Nathan said, "You know what, David? God's forgiven your sins because you've confessed it, but you need to understand something. The sword will never depart from your house. From here on out, it's going to be heavy sledding, man." And God's prophecy was true. Not only did Absalom and that rebellion happen after this event, but we are also told something implicitly in the Scriptures. This fellow, Ahithophel, you might recall from our last study, he was the Dr. Phil of his day. We're told that as far as his counsel was concerned, there was none like him in Israel. People said to hear from Ahithophel was like hearing an oracle from God. If you wanted to know what God wanted you to do in a certain situation, talk to Ahithophel. Well, Ahithophel, I believe, is the one that David is referring to when he says, "It was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Why was Ahithophel such an effective counselor? He was in fellowship. He knew God's word. He was a man of integrity, but he had one fatal flaw. When he saw what happened to his granddaughter, when he saw what happened to his grandson-in-law, he said, "This isn't right. This is evil. This is wicked. This guy has murdered. This guy has committed adultery. And I'm supposed to forgive him just because he prayed a little prayer? Well, God might forgive him. But me, that's another story." And so I believe Ahithophel held to himself that self-righteous indignation. And he could put together chapter and verse and case as to why David could never be forgiven. And finally, when push came to shove and Absalom came to him and said, "Look, I'm convinced my old man is a hypocrite. You're convinced my old man is a hypocrite. Let's get rid of him." He said, "Sign me up." And boy, I'll tell you what, Ahithophel had very good counsel for David. For Absalom, he said this: "Well, first of all, if you want my counsel, this is what you do. Burn the boats. Don't have any possibility of reconciliation with your old man. You take his wives and you make them your wives publicly so that nobody has any doubts whatsoever that this is a one-way trip. Then you give me your best special forces people and we will go and hunt down David before he has a time to get organized. You send him out and I'll kill David for you." Wow. Here's a guy that let bitterness go to seed. And David was stunned. He was like, I can't believe that this fellow that I took counsel with, this fellow that I had fellowship with, this counsel where we were on the same team and the same side, now lives and breathes to kill me. Well, maybe you found yourself in situations like David did. Maybe there's been a person in your life who you trusted, you've had history with, you go back years together with. You say, "If there's anybody in my life I could ever trust, it's this. If there's anybody that I could ever do a deal just on a handshake, it would be this person right here. If there is ever a person who would never steer me wrong and just tell me what God's truth is, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, because they love me, it's this guy right here," only to have that guy, that person, that woman, turn on you. If you've ever experienced a situation where, say, even in a church, the most safe place, supposedly, became the least safe place, where people that you felt such a kindred spirit with, say even sharing the things that are the nearest and dearest and most intimate things of your heart because you were convinced they belong to Jesus and they love Jesus just like you love Jesus, and then you discover they weren't faithful, that they blabbed, that maybe they're even using that information against you. Boy, if you know that kind of pain of even having family members, people that you always thought would be there for you, suddenly take a powder when you need them the most, you understand exactly how David felt at that point. And you understand something else. You understand exactly how Jesus felt at the Last Supper, believe it or not. In John chapter 13, fascinating account. In fact, this passage that we've read here this morning is considered by many scholars to be prophetic, revealing to us the very heart of Jesus Christ at a crucial moment in his ministry. You recall in John chapter 13, Jesus getting together with his disciples, showing them the full extent of his love by washing their feet. This incredibly intimate and powerful time. But Jesus looked at that time as incredibly bittersweet. Sweet in the sense that it was sharing his love in an undiluted, undeniable way, not just with his lips, but with his life. But bitter in the sense that he realized not everybody in that room was going to receive it. Not even among the 12. In verse 16, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I've chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Verse 21, Jesus said, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. The word troubled there is a word in Greek that we get our term agitated from. Have you ever seen a washer in the agitation cycle? Can you imagine Jesus being agitated? Could you imagine Jesus being troubled in his spirit? Boy, I can imagine Jesus being calm in his spirit. I can imagine Jesus being majestic in his spirit. But in this situation, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Let that sink into your heart for just a second. His heart was breaking. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. What, are you kidding me? Us? Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You got to understand this gesture of giving the dipped bread to somebody at a gathering like this. In Jewish culture, if you wanted to point out to everybody in the room who the most beloved, the most honored, the most important guest was at the gathering, the one who was nearest and dearest to the heart of the host, you know what you do? You take the first piece of bread, dip it in this fig-oriented sauce they would have, and you'd give it to them first. What was Jesus saying to Judas here? What Jesus was saying to Judas is, I know who you are, but don't do it. I know who you are, but I still love you. I know what's in your heart. Jesus knows the hearts of all people. But it gives me no joy to know what the future holds for you. Jesus knew the pain of personal betrayal. David knew the pain of personal betrayal. And sooner or later, if you got a pulse, you are going to know the pain of personal betrayal. The big question is, when it comes and knocks on our door, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to overcome that without it overcoming you? I got to tell you, that is a huge question. Because there are so many people that I've talked to in this world who are locked into a life of addiction, bondage to drugs and alcohol. And if you get under the surface and you find out why they turn to that sort of thing, hey, you know, I'm nobody's idea of a psychiatrist, but I can tell you this. If someone keeps asking for anesthesia, it probably means there's a wound there someplace. And inevitably, you get under the surface and you discover that way back somewhere, maybe even repeatedly, someone very close to them, close enough to get through to their heart, had done them wrong. And the pain's just intolerable. And so they medicate. So they look to drugs. So they look to alcohol to numb the pain. Maybe you've run into people who are intolerably and, you know, even repulsively religious. You know, icy and judgmental and sneering and scowling at people and telling people how spiritual they are. Don't you want to be like Jesus, like me? And you're like, whoa, you know, what in the world happened to them? I guarantee you, they're living in reaction to the pain in their heart. They're using religion to make sure they never get hurt again, even though it's hurting everybody around them and discrediting their witness. Oh, this little beastie of unresolved bitterness and hurt in our lives runs the show in our lives unless we discover what God says about how to be done with it before it deals with us. How do you overcome? Well, look at verse 15. Here we see how David reacts to this set of circumstances. He says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Now, I realize some of you out there are going, whoa, that's pretty heavy. Are you telling me that if people have hurt me deeply, I should tell them to go to HE double hockey sticks? No. Don't tell them about it. You tell God about it. This is what David does. He doesn't soft pedal this situation. He doesn't say, well, I'm so spiritual, I can't possibly have feelings of bitterness and anger towards Ahithophel and Absalom and all of this, and I just wish them the best. Right. You know, sometimes I think even in our prayer lives, when we've been hurt deeply, we come before God and we want to be pleasing to Him, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we come before God and we think that being pleasing to Him is being phony before Him about what's really going on in our hearts. What David is saying is, this is how I feel. I want to see them get theirs. I can't believe they've treated me this way, God, and I want you to balance the books. Now we say, oh, that seems so unloving. That seems so unforgiving. But understand something really crucial about this. Who does David say this to? Does he say it to 30 of his closest associates so he can form a support group of people who think that Absalom and Ahithophel are jerks? Or does he bring it before God? Does he bring it before the Lord? You know, the thing that I've found in my life when I've been hurt deeply is when I bring my deep hurts before the Lord and I am honest with Him about it, I don't soft pedal, I don't censor, I just say, God, this is just how I feel, here it is. When I get it all out, that frees the Lord to be able to speak to me about a couple of things. First of all, in the presence of God, He's very good about showing me that I ain't such great shakes either. That maybe down the line I've needed a little forgiveness and grace from people. And if I got what was coming to me, I'd be right here in verse 15 with death seizing me, going into a Christless eternity. And when we begin to understand that, when God uses prayer to begin to be able to change our perspective, when we put the painful situation into the hands of God, oh, let me tell you something. That can free us to receive an incredible healing and give us the power to live a completely different life. In 2 Samuel 16, we are told one of the really obnoxious details about when David and his followers left Jerusalem. On the way out of Dodge, they were greeted along the way by a fellow named Shimei. Now, Shimei, and you can look this passage up on your own time in 2 Samuel 16, but Shimei was a Benjamite from the same tribe that Saul came from. And when he saw David getting his, he went, yes, justice at last. You took the throne from King Saul, and I'm so glad to see you're getting yours, you bloodthirsty rogue, you. Those are the words that he used. And we're told that he kicked dust, and he threw rocks at David and his men, and he walked along this ridge, along the pathway they were taking out, and one of David's mighty men, one of the sons of Zeruiah, took out his sword and said, let me dispatch this dead dog. I'll lop his head off. And you know what David said? David said, what do I have to do with you? Put your sword back in its place. Who knows? Maybe God's told him to curse me. I deserve cursing for what I've done, for my role in all of this. Who knows? Maybe God will hear what this guy is saying and cut me some slack. But I'm not going to get my revenge on him. You know, again, let him curse. Maybe God's laid it on him. Because David had poured out his heart before God and put it in his hands. Understand this. David saw no need to follow the old adage, don't get mad, get even. He wasn't going to add to a bad situation by taking out this Shimei fellow, this rock kicker and dust thrower and, you know, this obnoxious person. He was able not to be overcome by evil, understand this, but to overcome evil with good. And it's a classic example of the old adage. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. If David had ordered Shimei to be dispatched, he would have been brought down to Shimei's level. And can I share something with you? When people have hurt you, get you to behave in the same hurtful ways, they've brought you down to their level. Don't give them that power over you. Don't give them the satisfaction. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, you really want to get someone's goat who's done you wrong? You really want to bug somebody who has really made your life miserable? Live well. Live graciously. Don't play by their rules. And I guarantee it'll drive them absolutely nuts. Well, David learned a thing or two. He cast his cares on God. And look at verse 16, how he did this. As for me. Now, you might want to underline those words in your Bible. As for me. What a contrast. I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. Notice this contrast. As for me, I will call upon God. You know, when we find ourselves in a place where bitterness is seeking to take root within our lives, where we feel that anger, where we feel that rage, where we can't believe that person did this for me, we've got a choice. We can take things into our own hands, and I guarantee you, you will make your life a wreck and a ruin before the sun goes down. Or we can take the situation to God and find our refuge with him. Psalm 91 says this, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence." Now catch this. It says, "For he will cover you with his feathers, and in the shadow of his wings you may find refuge." Operative word, may. Maybe, maybe not. It's always an open question, especially when we're wrestling with bitterness. Man, when you feel bitter, when you feel angry, when you feel unrighteously treated, do you feel like having your prayer time? Neither do I. But I've discovered something. It's a little reactive, but I think it's true. My flesh is always going to lead me in the wrong direction. So if I go the exact opposite direction my flesh is telling me to go, chances are I'm walking in God's will. One of the most important things I can do is the times I feel least like praying, I need to pray, and so do you. The times when bitterness and recounting the incident and parsing all the words that were said and thinking to yourself, I would never say something like that to somebody. I would never treat someone like that. And look what they did to me. When you start going through that repeat and repeat and repeat like a bad movie late on Nick at Night, stop yourself. Realize that's God's call to prayer. Notice how often David said he'd pray. Evening, morning, and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. What's David saying here? What David is saying is, my soul is in such peril in these circumstances, I can't afford to stray very long. And if you're one of those people that basically has parceled out your Christian life to such a place where you say, well, I'm here at church on Sunday, that's good. Getting the fellowship, getting the worship, getting the word, great. My batteries are charged. Hey, I can make it all the way until Wednesday. Maybe you think, maybe I can make it all the way until Sunday if I'm really good. Here's a newsflash for you. You can't make it 5 minutes without God. You can't make it 5 seconds. What God wants us to do is he wants us to understand the challenge of bitterness can be something that will blow you away, or it can be a great blessing in your life if it causes you to realize that God has let this circumstance into your life because he wants it to be his short leash to you. He doesn't want you to stray. He wants you to stay close. And so every time that bitterness comes up, every time that anger comes up, every time the temptation to recount the situation comes up, if you use that as a call to prayer, I guarantee you, you'll be driving the wicked one crazy. And you'll be blessed. Because every time we turn to God in those circumstances, he will give us his peace. And his peace is a wonderful thing. Hey, you might have to, morning, noon, and evening, come back for more of that peace, depending on what's going on within your life. But what better thing to cultivate in our life than that kind of closeness with God? Verse 20, David recounts just how painful this situation is. It says, he has put forth his hands against them, those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Some scholars believe this was Absalom at the gate, you know, laying it on thick, telling people how wonderful they were and how great a leader he was. And, you know, oh, how he's a man of the people. Even though he drives the Ferrari chariot, he's still a man of the people. Oh, you know, but it was all PR. Underneath it all was a heart that was brutal, murderous, a heart overwhelmed with selfish ambition. Some people believe this might have been a reference to Ahithophel wanting to go out and wipe out King David with righteous indignation. Well, the challenge was there, but look at the cure, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Couple things here. If you are facing bitterness right now, maybe bitterness has been calling the tune in your life for far too long. Two things you got to do. Number one, you got to cast your cares on the Lord. Now notice it says cast. It doesn't say take your cares and place them before the Lord. You know why it says cast? Because when we place them, we can always take them back. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't it funny how we give our lives to Christ and then 5 minutes later, oh yeah, you know that life I gave you? Give it, give me back. That's why it's like cast. It's like, go along, Lord. Meh. I want there to be some serious real estate between me and trying to manage my life on my own strength. Cast your cares on God. And notice the promise. He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But consider the alternative. You, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. What happens to people that end up being mastered by bitterness? They don't live out half their days. Well, God balanced the books. You might recall what happened to Absalom. Absalom and his rebellion went out after King David, thought he could take him. He was riding through a forest area. And remember his Fabio-like hair? The scripture says he went past a low-hanging branch and he got hung up by his hair on this branch. And the horse kept going and he ended up just hanging there by his hair. And a member of David's army came by and saw him and ran him through. Absalom's own vanity ended up costing him at the end. What about Ahithophel? How did Ahithophel meet his end? Well, when David was leaving, we're told in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, there was an advisor of David named Hushai the Archite. Now, Hushai was an old man. And he wanted to leave with King David. And David said to him, no, Hushai, you're just going to slow me down. But here's what you do. You stay and you let Absalom know that you're open to counsel him as well. And when Ahithophel gives Absalom his counsel, you confuse the issue. You present the other side of the coin. You get the debate society going. And hopefully they'll buy us some time. So Hushai said, great. And boy, it was a great move because Ahithophel came to Absalom and said this, not only are you to take all of David's wives and make them your own, burn the boats, baby, but you send me with your special forces out there. And before David has a chance to organize, man, we're going to take him out. Don't let grass grow under your feet. You don't want to give him the chance to find, say, a fortification or something like that. We'll take him in the open field. It'll be easy pickings. I'll lead the charge, Absalom. And Absalom goes, that sounds pretty good, but Hushai, you're a pretty smart guy. You know, maybe Hushai was kind of rolling his eyes. Well, what do you think of that? And Hushai said, it's not bad counsel. You know, I mean, Ahithophel, he's Dr. Phil, he's got him. But, you're old man. You remember that stuff with Saul? How many years Saul had to chase him in the wilderness? He's a pretty good guerrilla fighter. You don't want to take him in the open field because you're playing into his strength, you see. You let him get situated. You let him get settled. You let him find a nice fortified place. And I'll tell you what you do. You gather all Israel to yourself, all your armies together in their great strength. And massive, overwhelming numbers, doesn't matter what fort he hides in, you'll take him out. But let's not go into this too hasty, you see. Well, Ahithophel's staring at Absalom going, let me go, come on, time's a-wasting. And Hushai saying, what's the hurry? You know, we got all Israel here. And Absalom sat there and he thought about it and he went, yeah, the old man is pretty cagey. I like that, overwhelming force. Let's get it all organized. Yeah, Hushai, glad you're around here. I'm going to listen to your advice. And Ahithophel, you probably saw the color drain out of his face. Because he realized at that moment he had bet on the wrong horse. He realized something. By allowing David the time to escape and to get himself situated, Absalom, because of his lack of experience as a military leader, would find himself in way over his head. And so you know what Ahithophel did? Ahithophel, according to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 23, shook Absalom's hand. I don't know if he shook his hand or not. He excused himself, saddled his donkey, rode to his home base, got his affairs in order, wrote his will, and went out and hung himself. He realized all at once what had happened. Live out half their days. Absalom died in his 40s. Ahithophel, well, he lived a while, but if you can't really call that living, can you? When your life's dominated by bitterness. Three things I want you to understand that we've learned from all of this about dealing with bitterness before bitterness deals with us. You know, we can either cause our heart and our thoughts to obsess in anger on people who have hurt us, or we can cause our thoughts to focus in on appreciating the people who've helped us in life. You ever notice how easy it is to go in that opposite direction? You got 100 people in your life, 99 are saying, thumbs up, way to go, great job. And that one person's looking at you like, who do you spend your whole time thinking about? It's the one. You forget about the 99. Sometimes we forget that those who are for us are more than those who are against us. If you've got faithful people in your life, if you've got one faithful person in your life, consider yourself blessed. Focus in on them, not on people that just want your hurt anyway. The second thing that we've got to decide if we're not going to be overcome by bitterness is this. Not just who we're going to focus in on life, but how we're going to go about our lives. Are we going to go about our lives criticizing the people who criticize us? Or are we going to cast our cares upon Christ? You can't do both. You got to choose one or the other. Are you going to fault find? Or are you going to find your fellowship with a God who understands? Jesus, who went through the exact kind of betrayals that you've gone through, and even more. Thirdly, are you going to find yourself stuck in the same old rut, the same old bitternesses, and make yourself at home there? A lot of people do. Or are you going to say, instead of being stuck, I instead want to learn to deal with a situation like Jesus would? I want to walk in the steps of the Savior and not be stuck anymore. You decide you're going to walk in that kind of faithfulness before God. And bitterness, although it's taken down many, many people, will never be able to claim you as one of its victims. Father, we thank you this morning that your word is so powerful and so relatable, and it deals with the issues of the heart in such a profound way. And Father, I know that in our hearts, maybe even flashing before us right now, there are those that have hurt us and done us wrong. Maybe it's a church. Maybe it's a person who claimed to be a Christian who ripped us off. Maybe it's someone in our own families who's done us wrong. Maybe it's someone that we thought we could rely upon as a relationship that would last forever, and it all fell apart in an incredibly damaging and hurtful and betraying kind of way. Lord, the thing that I love about you is that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I thank you that because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find the help that we need by turning to you. Lord, I pray this morning, even as we worship, this would be a morning of turning to you, taking those deep hurts and discovering that your love is deeper still, taking those incredible wounds that we have encountered in this life in our hearts and discover that your amazing power to heal is greater than any wound we've got, and that even those people that have done us the most harm, rather than letting them live rent-free in our minds, we would put them before your throne of grace and simply pray, Lord, you be gracious to them like you've been gracious to me. Your grace doesn't let me get away with a whole lot. Deal with them, Lord, and deal with me according to your mercy, according to your love, according to your kindness. Lord, if we pray that from the heart, we'll be free indeed. Make us those kind of free people, we ask. In Jesus' name.